The topic, once again, is loving the unrepentant in church. Now, the church is the only organization in the world that is comprised of people who admit they are sinners, right? And while we have been redeemed, and while we ought to strive not to sin, we know that we will still sin. We are still sinners, albeit saved by grace. Now, even though we will sin less, we won't be sinless, correct? But when we do sin, as Christians, we have the assurance from God that He will forgive us when we come to Him in repentance. Now, while God demands and commands obedience, He delights in the broken and contrite heart. And so what we need to do when we sin is not to deny our sin, but to come to Him in repentance. Now, this is what it should be. The question that I have to ask is this: what happens when a Christian does not seek for forgiveness? What if he instead flaunts his sin? He lives in sin and people know it. Well, we know that he falls out of fellowship with God. Sin leads him to misery. He will have his prayers unanswered. There will be spiritual dryness and God will be distant from him. Now, what provision does God give to lead this precious soul to a place of repentance? You know, very often in the church we say, we know this person is living in sin, but what can we do? Well, what can we do? We see in God's Word. Now, another way of looking at it is this. Now, Christians are to be characterized by repentance, by victory over their sin. You know, the Bible does say that, you know, blessed is the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they who are meek. Right, this is the character of a Christian. He does not flaunt his sin. He does not see the goodness of himself, but rather he sees the opposite. How poor he is, how sinful he is. You know, Christians are supposed to be like that, characterized by repentance. But what happens if there's a church member who is not repentant, but continues in sin? Well, the Bible, of course, speaks of rebuke. The Bible speaks of admonition. We are to admonish one another, rebuke one another, and this must be done by fellow Christians. Now, this task is not easy to do. When was the last time you said to another fellow Christian in love, "I see sin in your life"? When was the last time? Oh, no, we can't say that. And those, of course, from a more Asian background will say, "Paisei. We can't say that. It's just not right." So confrontation, counseling, coaxing, chastisement, rebuke, they're not easy. Now, the aim of doing this, I hope all of you recognize, is not to punish a brother. It's to restore a brother. I mean, how horrible would it be if someone was living in sin, being distant from God, having the prayers not answered, and you do nothing about it? Now, there are three points in today's message. The problem in many churches, the task we must do, the reason for doing it. Now, one of the reasons why I prefer to speak expository sermons is that you're forced to deal with issues that come across in the text. If it were left to me, why would I want to choose 1 Corinthians 5? Right, topical sermons are much easier in that sense. But what we see here is we come to a section in 1 Corinthians where this topic has to be addressed. And we see, as we have been seeing, that the Corinthian church was a church facing many problems. One of the problems was not only division, a party spirit, gossip, complaining, but we see here that one member in the church was involved in sin. And Paul instructed that they should do something about it. But in their human wisdom, they weren't obeying the Word of God. They had let this problem continue. Now, the problem that they have is really the same problem that many churches have today. That's the first point. And we see that it was a threefold problem. So we learn in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. First problem we see is that there was open sin. Okay? The phrase, it is commonly reported, or reported commonly, tells us that. Right? Everyone knew about it. Right? Now, Paul was many, many miles away, but people who had visited him reported to him what was happening. It wasn't just one report, it wasn't just two reports, it was commonly reported. And we learn here that it was the sin of fornication. Now, the word fornication is really a catch-all word for any kind of sexual sin, right? Any kind of sexual immorality. It may refer to a man having sexual relations with someone else who's not his wife, having premarital sex, homosexuality, etc., etc. But what we see here is very specific, that this man here was having sexual relations with his father's wife. Now, it says that one should have his father's wife. And of course, have here means to have sexually. You know, the Bible talks about lie with me. Mrs. Potiphar told Joseph, what does that mean? Not platonic lying together, but it refers to sex. So have here refers to sex. And we know that it wasn't his mother, because, you know, it would have made it clear, it would have clarified it, but it was his stepmother, his father's wife. Now, Corinth really was a very wicked city. It was very well known for its sexual immorality, but this behavior here topped it all. Now, Cicero, the Roman politician, said that this kind of incest was such an incredible crime and that it was hardly even heard of, right? Now, every other kind of sexual deviancy was indulgent, but not this. And even Paul said, not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, it's open sin. But secondly, we also learn that there was also unrepentance. Now, this immorality wasn't just a one-night stand followed by repentance. I think if that were the case, then Paul's tone would have been very different. All right, we all fall into sin. Which of us never falls into sin? We all do. But here, we realize that it was a persistent sin characterized by no remorse. And we see this in the phrase that one should have his father's wife. It doesn't say that one should had, or one had his father's wife. Right? It was not in past tense, but it was something that continues. It's in the present tense. And furthermore, it was commonly reported. This means that it had been going on for some time already. There was no repentance, no fleeing from sin. Again, everyone sins. We don't expect perfection. But at the same time, we never excuse sin. When we sin, there must be broken-hearted repentance. You know, a Christian is not a Christian because he's perfect. A Christian is a Christian because he keeps on repenting. He has experienced forgiveness. All right? So not only was there the problem of open sin and unrepentance, but there was a problem of toleration of sin. People tolerated it. Right? It's the same with many churches, right? That person's like that, living in sin, but what can we do about it? And we perpetuate it. There was toleration. Verse 2 tells us, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, instead of dealing with this man, they tolerated his sin. And Paul couldn't believe it. They should have been sad that this was happening in their midst, that they should have removed this man from among them. But we learned that they were puffed up. They were proud of their toleration of sin. You know, often we look at the sins and unrepentant in the church, and we will say, yeah, those are bad things, right? They are. But Paul seems to be more concerned that the Corinthians took this situation lightly. You know, sin is bad, right? Unrepentance is bad. But what we learn here is that toleration is worse. Toleration of sin is worse. Now, we're not talking about infirmity. If a person sins and it's because of weakness, we all have weaknesses. We can all understand. But what if a person consistently sins the same sin over and over and over again, without repentance, without remorse, without changing? That is iniquity. While the church looks mercifully at infirmity, when it comes to persistent iniquity, what must the church do? They can't tolerate it. Now, why would a church tolerate sin? Why? Well, there are several reasons. Firstly, it could be fear. Oh, I don't want to deal with that person. I don't want to go talk to that person. You know, it's so uncomfortable, right? Why should I tell this person their sin? You fear having to deal with unpleasant circumstances, having to deal with the discipline of an unrepentant member, having to take the time to do this work. Very frequently we just say, time will deal with it, right? Well, it's the same if you have a cut on your hand. Yes, all the time in the world will heal it if your circulatory system works, right? If your immune system works, right? After a week, it'll scab over, then it'll start healing, right? The T cells go and attack whatever, and then, you know, the macrophages go and eat, and then after that, you know, the skin starts growing back. But what if you've got diabetes? All the time in the world will cause what to happen? Cause your arm to drop off. That's what will happen, right? So fear is one reason why we do not deal with sin in the church. Now secondly, it could also be out of misguided mercy. We can't judge. We have to show mercy, right? We have to let the person have the time to, you know, repent. If God were to help that member, God will do it in his own time, right? But meanwhile, we learn here that there was persistent, open sin with no sign of repentance. And what we see here is that Paul accused the Corinthian church of being proud. You know, perhaps they were proud of their mercy. Oh, we're a very merciful church. You know, people sin. You know, they might be persistent sin, but we're very merciful to them. Maybe they were proud of their patience. They thought it was something good. Now granted, yes, we must be merciful, but we must be able to distinguish between infirmity and iniquity. And we also forget that dealing firmly with an unrepentant member is mercy to him. Isn't it? If someone does not want to repent, refuses to acknowledge God, refuses to turn away from his sin, what a miserable person that is. If we leave him in his sin, we are unmerciful to him. Likewise, a person who has fallen into a pit, we are not the kind of people who will say, in time the ground will harden up and he can make his way up. Right? Or we don't say to him, well, you know, there's a twig nearby. You know, God will help him to pull himself up. Sometimes what needs to be done to show mercy is to deal with unrepentant sinners in church. But the problem in many churches today is a tolerance of sin. We often say it's not our place to point our fingers, that we cannot judge, or that we shouldn't cast the first stone. Now this sounds very humble, right? But Paul was calling this behavior proud, because ultimately, if we are to do it this way, we're following our ways rather than God's will. You know, the problem also is that we tend to think that it's the person's personality, the person's upbringing. The Bible never minimizes or excuses sin, right? In fact, Paul told the Roman Christians, if you read, you know, the first six chapters of Romans, that, you know, before, when they were pagans, they indulged in a myriad of sins. They were unthankful. They were fornicators. They were liars. They were thieves. They were all of these things. But now, as Christians, they should no longer engage in them. So while we may slip, we may, because of weakness, we may fall into sin, but it should never characterize our life. Sin is not a matter of upbringing or personality. Yes, our upbringing and personality may contribute to it, Right? But no one should ever say, I was born like this. Right? That is not a biblical understanding. Right? Even, right, those who may be born with deficiencies, born blind, born deaf. You see, even Fanny Crosby, she glorified God even though she was blind. Even though in her infirmity, she lived a life glorifying to God. So, what is the Lord's will concerning the unrepentant in church? What is the task that the church must do? And that's the second point. And here we see that it is a threefold task. What should we do when there is an unrepentant member? Well, what should we do after we have tried to help him, having ministered to him, rebuked him, urged him to repent? Well, verse 2 tells us that he which has done this deed should be taken away from the church. Verse 5 says, he should be delivered unto Satan, so that his flesh may be destroyed. Verse 7 says, to purge out the old leaven. Verse 9 says, not to company with fornicators. Verse 11 says, not to keep company or eat with such a one. In other words, he is to be excommunicated. That's the word of God. That's what the word of God says. If one is unrepentant, he is to be cast out of the church. Now Matthew 18, verse 17 says about a person who is unrepentant, it says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Let him be to you as an unbeliever. In short, the unrepentant church member is to be excommunicated because he is not exhibiting the signs of a believer. A believer is repentant. A believer tries to have victory over sin. But if a person does not want to have victory over sin and is unrepentant, that could very well mean that he is not a believer. And for this to be done, he has to be judged. Now that's the second thing we must do. Now for many Christians today, we don't like to do this because didn't Jesus say, thou shalt not judge? Right? Didn't he say, judge lest ye be judged? Judge not lest ye be judged? Now if that were true, then Paul would have sinned. Because what did Paul say in verse 3? Take a look at verse 3. He said, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. So not only must we remove the member, but in order to do that, there must be judgment. Paul judged that such a member must be cast out. Yes, it's true that Jesus forbade hypocritical judgment, but he commanded that we judge righteously. Right? We are to look at ourselves first. We are to repent first. We're not to be hypocrites. And only then do we judge someone else. Now, it is most certainly wrong if in church discipline, those who judge are judging unrighteously, and if they're doing it for punitive reasons. I want to get this person. Well, that would be wrong, right? That's why this work cannot be done without humility. That's the third component. We learn here that in doing this work, the church must mourn. Paul said, you're puffed up when you should have mourned, right? They are to weep for this member who is in sin, to realize that he has walked far from God, that he is spiritually dry, that his prayers are not heard. You know, excommunication, church discipline, is not to be done with joy. It's not to be done with harshness, but it is to be done by those who mourn for the person. And when it is done, it is to be done in the authority of Christ. That's why in verse 4, Paul uses such words as, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that no one in church, especially the pastor, can say, I excommunicate you. I don't like you. You're gone. No, it has to be done in the name of Christ. And Christ has raised up officers in church, right? It is to be done officially, right? Not out of any whim, but in the name of Christ. That basically tells us in the whole counsel of Christ. Now, do you ever remember a church, wherever you may have been in the past, that excommunicated someone? No, right? Are there unrepentant people in churches? There are, right? So why have churches not done this work of excommunication? Fear. Now let me read you some statistics. A study was done on excommunication practices in Geneva in the 16th century, during the time that John Calvin was there. And of course, John Calvin, he was not the Pope of Geneva. He was just the pastor of the main church there. And all the office bearers, in the time that he was there, this is how many people they excommunicated. For lying, and of course persistent lying and unrepentance, 347. For quarreling with their spouse, 302. For quarreling with others, 258. For adultery, 160. For rebellion against parents, parents, you love to hear this, don't you? 151. Quarrels with close relatives, 126. Drunkenness, 102. Superstition, 69. Blasphemy, 66. Theft, 62. Ignorance, 53. Business fraud, 42. Gambling, 35. Dancing, 33. Usury, which means inordinate interest you charge people, 27. Idleness, the Bible says about it in 2 Thessalonians, right? 23. Now, to the modern mind, the Geneva church seems so narrow, so stiff. But at least they took the commandments of God seriously, that the Christian needs to live a righteous life, that we are expected to do so and to strive. Now, one would hope that the issue here was not, oh, they saw infirmity and then they disciplined. One would hope, and I think this would be the case, that there was much counseling involved, much exhorting to change their ways. Church discipline takes time. It takes prayer. It takes labor. It is service to the one who is walking astray. And service by nature is humble. And so true humility would never say, oh, I could never deal with a brother like this. Rather, true humility would say, I must do it in the spirit of meekness, for I care for that person. And the reason why true humility would seek to do this is because it is in God's divine counsel, in the restoration of a brother and the preservation of the church. So those are the reasons why we ought to practice church discipline. And that is the third point. You know, when a member sins, despite counsel, he is unrepentant, he should be disciplined and excluded from fellowship. This is to be done with humility, with mourning. Why? What is the reason? Well, we're told in our passage, the first reason is so that he may be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? You know, it makes us wonder, church discipline is supposed to be merciful, but talks about the destruction of the flesh. It sounds more punitive than restorative. But we have to see what it means. The church, whose realm is it? God's, right? The world, whose realm is it? Satan, right? It's his domain. He's called the prince of the world. So the punishment is to remove the person from the spiritual care of the church, from the comforts of the saints. You know, when we are in church, when we fellowship with one another, when we pray, when we keep one another accountable, we know that God protects us from the attacks of Satan. You know, we are prayed for, we pray for others, we come, we partake of the elements in the Lord's table, we examine ourselves. In the world, people don't examine themselves for sins against God. They don't do that, right? You know, he protects us often with the company of saints. Through all the saints here, we are encouraged, we are held accountable. So by removing a person from the church, that person is removed from those graces. As one commentator said, Paul's command would also serve the important purpose to remove any false feeling of security the sinning man might have among the fellowship of Christians. You know, sometimes people say, I'm not too bad, I'm still in church. I may not be the worst sinner, right? But I'm still in church and I'm participating in the service and I'm serving actively, right? The commentator continues to say, they couldn't just ignore his sin and let him ignore it, pretending it wasn't there. If the man refused to face his sin, the church must face it for him, for his sake, and for their sake. And once the man is outside of the protection of the church, the destruction of the flesh takes place. Now we need to understand that flesh does not refer to body. What does flesh refer to? Remember Romans and Galatians? It refers to the sinful impulses that all of us have if we want to live in the flesh. Right? Over time, when a rebellious sinner is outside of the fellowship and the protection of the saints, he will wallow in the results of his sin. He may sin even more, right? He may wallow in it. And the hope is that by so doing, the sinful impulses of the flesh, if he is truly a believer, will be destroyed. No Christian, let me repeat, no Christian can wallow in sin without eventually feeling disgust. If you can, you may not be a Christian. No Christian can wallow indefinitely in sin and not feel disgust. Case in point, the prodigal son. He went into the world. He sinned. He gambled away all his money in prodigality. He went to the pigsty. He went to work. And eventually what happened to him? He came to. He realized that in my father's house, you know, servants live better than this. And that caused him to return to his father, right? His sinful impulses were destroyed. Now, let me remind you that in preaching this sermon, I'm not suggesting that, you know, we peel our eyes open and we see who needs to be excommunicated. That's not the point. The point here is this is the last resort. Right? So Paul, what was he doing? He was, in effect, calling for a meeting done in Jesus' name by his authority where this man would be disfellowshipped from the church. And while this practice may have been done harshly and cruelly, and that's what happened in the Corinthian church, right? It does not mean that, you know, it cannot be done correctly for the sake of the sinning member and also for the church. The lack of action on the part of the church was bad for them. Take a look at verse 6 and 7. 6 and 7, it says here, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. In other words, if they did not remove the unrepentant member, he would be like leaven. Okay? You know, when you put yeast into dough, right, the yeast, no matter how small or how little, right, it will grow. And that would lead to the entire lump of dough being leavened, right? So a church which has a wrong understanding of mercy, oh, we can't confront sin. If it has a wrong understanding of mercy, that church will ultimately be consumed by sin. Now, Paul here was using the illustration of the Passover. You know, before and during Passover, the whole kitchen has to be free from leaven. This is the Jewish law. So special rabbis would go from house to house. They would carry a blowtorch, right? Right, not a blowtorch, but a blowtorch, right? And what they would do is they would burn, right, the kitchen countertops to make sure there was no leaven. Now, I've done a bit of baking before. You know, you really don't need to buy yeast from the supermarket to put into your dough, right? You can leave it out, and natural yeasts in the air, right, can leaven the bread. And that's where you get sourdough from, okay? That's been unsuccessful. Don't ask me to cook it, right, for you. But that's what happens. So special rabbis go and they burn all these yeasts. And this is a picture of sin. You know, we have had Christ as our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed for us already, but we are still responsible for fighting against sin. Here, the church was not doing that. They wanted Christ to be their Passover lamb, but they did not want him to be the fire that would purge away their sins. They wanted to live. I'm saved, and now I can behave any way I like. They wanted his pardon, but they did not want his purification. Now, when discipline is carried out, it has a purification purpose on those who are in the church. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 5:20. Please turn there. 1 Timothy 5:20, and this is where Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Those emboldened to sin would think twice. Could be any sin if there's unrepentance, right? Could be the sin of lying. Could be the sin of anger. Could be the sin of disunity. If there's no rebuke, imagine this church would be consumed by it. We've all had experiences with that, haven't we? John MacArthur says that church discipline is not merely to punish the offender or to shun him completely, but to remove him as a detrimental influence from the fellowship of the church, and then to regard him as an evangelistic prospect. Hey, he didn't have the marks of a Christian. He's been disfellowshipped from the church. Let us preach the gospel to him and urge him to give his life to Christ. So the church does not discipline the members to shame them, but to call them to repentance and perseverance. Now, our topic today is not the nicest topic. I don't glee and rejoice in having to preach this topic, but it is a necessary part of the text. Now, most churches do not do this work. They allow persistent sin to exist. When we imbibe the wisdom of man, we cease to function as the church of God. And the Corinthian church was such a church. It had a lot of human wisdom, and human wisdom caused them to tolerate sin. We have to ask ourselves very clearly, if we are prepared to do this work, this difficult work, not out of glee, right? But out of a mourning heart, out of humility, so poor brethren may be restored, because it is certainly no love when we only show them so-called mercy and let their sin consume their lives and the lives of those around them. You know, folks, I would like to give a pitch on church membership, but this seems like the least likely platform to do so. But it is a good platform nevertheless. You may be worshiping here, but we can't help you if you're not a member. We can't disfellowship you. We may be able to admonish, but that's all we can do. Wives, if your husbands fall into adultery, we can't do anything. We can't hold them accountable. Husbands, if your wives shop too much, they have a spending gambling problem, there's nothing we can do. This accountability is only possible if we covenant ourselves to keep one another accountable. But not to end in a harsh note, but we remember this, that from the word that is preached here, it is a gracious reminder for those of us who are struggling with sin. And all of us struggle with sin, don't we? We all do. But let it be a reminder to us to seek repentance, to correct our lives, to wallow in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His Spirit, by His Word, by His Church, calls us to repentance, to enjoy the abundant life that He so mercifully bestows upon us, that our service would have meaning, that our relationship with Christ would bear fruit. God knows our infirmities. Let it not turn into persistent iniquity. For though He commands us to be perfect before Him, we need to realize that He is most forgiving when we fall. And that ought to motivate us to come to Him daily. So for those who are struggling, and even those who may be hardened in heart and pursuing your sins, and remember, your sin will find you out. It won't stay secret. It will come out. Don't be rescued when it comes to this situation here, but be rescued now. Let us pray. Eternal, gracious Father, You have fed us with meat this afternoon. We pray, Lord, that You would do a work in our hearts, that You would help us to humble ourselves, to seek forgiveness, and more than that, to keep each other accountable. Help us to be a flourishing church where each member, each worshiper is taken care of and held accountable. That we would know that in God's kingdom there is government. There is the enforcing of the moral law of God. And teach us, O Lord, to desire after that, to know that the God which has instituted this government keeps us holy through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.